Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
When you feel that I wrong you, or I feel that you wrong me, isn't that where the whole test is? And if basically it comes to this, you have wronged me, we're done. Where's the Christian love in that? The first challenge it comes to, it's over. Real Christian love isn't even put into action until there is a dispute, until there's a difference of opinion. And then you have brothers, you have sisters working together, praying together, asking God to give them the mind of Christ and bearing with one another in this way.
Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes about the behavior of the Christian and how it should differ from religious people or those who don't believe in Christ. Peter speaks on many of the same topics in this first epistle. Pastor David will be expanding on the concept of behaving charitably toward others when there's conflict. He also will be sharing why our behavior during difficult circumstances matters in our Christian witness to our friends and family as well as to the world. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Submission and Suffering.
There is something sometimes unfathomable about the female mind and heart to a husband. But at least a godly husband's going to give it his best to try. I'm going to work to understand this woman. Not only am I going to really live with her as one in honoring the oneness that God has placed between us, but I'm going to do my best to really understand her. I'm going to demonstrate my love for her more effectively by living with her with understanding. And then I'm going to give honor unto her. I'm going to show her honor. Even though I know the Bible tells me that she's supposed to submit to me, I'm not going to make her feel like an employee. I'm not going to make her feel like a slave. I'm not going to make her feel like a subordinate. I am going to honor her. Again, let me remind you, this was a radical teaching in the world Peter lived in. Husband, honor your wife. Make her feel special, honored, cherished. Here's another one. Consider her as being the weaker vessel. That's also what it says in verse 7. Now, there's been a lot of debate what Peter actually meant by that phrase, weaker vessel. I think he meant just basically physically weaker. Look, I don't want to sound completely sexist here, but it's kind of shocking how much weaker the average woman is than the average man. It's really shocking. The disparity. Now, I say average because I know there's probably five women in this room tonight who could beat me in arm wrestling. So I'm not trying to go there. But I'll just give you something that interested me some time ago because I just ran across. I wondered how many women have run a four-minute mile. Now, a four-minute mile is kind of a standard for strength and endurance among elite male athletes. And there are, I don't know if there's hundreds, probably hundreds of men have run a four-minute mile. I know that there's at least into double figures of high schoolers, men, who have run four-minute miles. Do you want to know how many women have run a four-minute mile? Zero. Not even close. It's not even on the horizon. And that's not lifting weights. That's running. I mean, women can run marvelously, but it's not even on the horizon that a woman is going to run a four-minute mile. I mean, nobody can even predict when it's going to be because it's so far away. These kind of things show how, physically speaking, the average man is so much stronger. Well, consider that, men. Consider that there's burdens that should not be placed upon your wife just because God made a disparity there. Love her, honor her, cherish her as the weaker vessel. And notice this phrase in verse 7, as heirs together. A godly husband realizes that his spouse is not only his wife, but also his sister in Jesus Christ. And part of their inheritance in the Lord is realized with them together. You're not only my spouse, you're my sister in the Lord. And I have to love you and care for you as my sister in the Lord as well. Listen, some of the most effective marriage counseling I've ever done with people is to go to the passages of Scripture that speak about how we should treat one another in the body of Christ. Just how we should treat everybody. You know, we should love each other forgive one another, be long-suffering towards one another, not be angry with another. I mean, just go through the scripture and see how one Christian should relate to a Christian, and then just apply it very well. Don't you think you should treat your wife or your husband like you would treat any other Christian? Forget about any specialized teaching on marriage. Let's begin just by treating each other as Christian brothers and sisters, as heirs together of eternal life. Now, let me show one more thing from verse 7. Time's getting a little bit away from us, but he uses this phrase in verse 7 that's very provocative, that your prayers may not be hindered. The failure to live as a godly husband has spiritual consequences. It can and it will hinder prayer. Now, some people have thought that this means that it'll only hinder the prayers that the husband and wife pray together. I don't think so, because he's addressing this to the husband, and he's seeing it in the singular, that your prayers, it's you, husband, your prayers. There are prayers that God will not answer as long as you're being a jerk as a husband. And you know what's strange? Many Christian men pray so little and are so uninterested in really trusting God for things that can be measured, they wouldn't even know if God is answering their prayers. But this should be a warning signal for the Christian life. God's not answering my prayers. Something's wrong. Maybe I need to give more attention to my wife. It's a very real dynamic. Now, let's talk about the second half of the chapter now, starting at verse 8. We'll have to move to this half a little more quickly. But the general theme of the second half of the chapter, verse 8 to the end, is godliness in suffering. So let's talk about this. Starting now at verse 8, he begins with a plea for unity and love among God's people. He says, finally, all of you, be of one mind. I can't pass this up, how he begins verse 8, finally. Look, he's halfway through the book and he's saying, finally. This is a true preacher at work. You know, it's like his first conclusion here, but this is classic. Anyway, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Notice, first of all, what he says here in verse 8, be of one mind. Now, I can't pass up the thing of just tying it together with what we just saw. Did you notice how many marriages would be improved just by obeying verses 8 and 9? Take that just together in a marriage. He's talking about how we should treat each other in the body of Christ, but it's a powerful expression of what we should do together in marriage. But notice he says in verse 8, be of one mind. Now, this is a very easy verse for us to follow. Be of one mind. How can we together be of one mind? It's so simple. You just be of my mind and everything's fixed. Isn't that the way we think? That's the easiest thing in the world. You all change to conform just the way I want you to. If everybody would just agree with me, things would be great. Listen, that's exactly the trap we don't want to fall into. We want to be of one mind, but what is the one mind we need to be of? Paul said, the mind of Christ. That's why we need to be into our Bibles and into the Word, so that we can know the mind of Christ to the very best of our ability. Verse 8, having compassion on one another, tender-hearted, courteous, Peter described the kind of warm love that there should be among the people of God. We need to be compassionate, brotherly, tender-hearted, polite with one another. And then he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Listen, the greatest challenge to our love for others comes when we're wronged. Look, as long as everything's peaceful and good and we're all great, it's wonderful between us. But you know what? When you feel that I wrong you or I feel that you wrong me, isn't that where the whole test is? And if basically it comes to this, you have wronged me, we're done. Where's the Christian love in that? The first challenge it comes to, it's over. Real Christian love isn't even put into action until there is a dispute, until there's a difference of opinion. And then you have brothers, you have sisters working together, praying together, asking God to give them the mind of Christ and bearing with one another in this way. You see, Jesus reminded us that there's no great credit if we love those who love us in return. You love those who love you, you're just like everybody else in the world. Real love is shown when you can love even when you're in disagreement with people. Going on, he says, that you may inherit a blessing. When we love one another, not only for the sake of Jesus, but also for the sake of our brothers and sisters, what do? We inherit a blessing. Listen, if you can't love one another for the sake of Jesus, if you can't love one another for the sake of the brother or sister sitting next to you, then love one another for your own selfish purpose so that you can inherit a blessing. It's like God's giving us every reason to love one another. And so we can do it for those three reasons: for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of one another, but we can even do it selfishly for ourselves. Because when you sacrificially love one another, then God will give you a blessing. Now he's going to quote Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, to demonstrate the blessing that comes from those who turn away from evil and do good. He says, for, quote, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you want the eyes of the Lord to be upon you? Do you want his pleasant face to be upon you? Then turn away from evil, do good, love one another in Jesus' name. Now, if you're determined to live this kind of life, yes, I'm going to love others. Yes, I'm going to reach out to them even when it's difficult. Yes, I'm going to really be on the advancing point of even when it's hard, I'm going to love and show grace to others. You know what? You're going to get smacked around. You will. You're going to get mistreated when you decide to love that way. So what do? Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look at that phrase in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I can't love people the way you're telling me to love, Peter. If I do, I'm going to get worked by other people. I'm going to get abused by other people. I can't do that. And he says, you know what? If you do and you pay a price for that love, God will bless you. God will take care of you. Therefore, verse 14, don't be afraid of their threats. People try to intimidate you to get you into thinking, well, I got to strike back. I got to do something inappropriate to preserve and to protect myself. No, he says, don't worry about it. God will help you to give a defense to everyone who asks you. By the way, I love how in the book of Acts, again and again, God supernaturally gave Peter the ability to give a defense in the needful moment. There he is before the crowd on the day of Pentecost. He gave a defense. There he is before the Sanhedrin. He gave a defense. There he is before the crowd in the Gate Beautiful. He gave a defense. God gave him supernaturally the ability again and again to do it. But at the end of it all, verse 17, if it's necessary, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's one of those verses that I can read to you and go, oh yeah, yes, brothers, yes, yes. Oh yes, sister. Are you kidding me? This is tough medicine. Can we just get real about this for a moment? I'm going to read it to you again. Take the spiritual fog off of this one and let's just look at it real. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I generally think it's not better to suffer any time. But he says, no, God can use your suffering, especially when you suffer for doing good. So look at it there in verse 18. He's going to show us why. He's going to show us the power of suffering for doing good when he says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You want to know the greatest example of suffering and how God can bring great things through suffering? Look at Jesus himself. Jesus suffered once for sins. By the way, I love that phrase. It sounds like it's from the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? He suffered once for sins. There doesn't need to be a continual suffering of Jesus. He did it once for all. He paid the price, and he showed us that suffering can be worth it. Remember reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this text. He recalled the heroic suffering of a man that's recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'll just read you the quote. Quote, "I remember reading in Fox's Book of Martyrs the story of a man of God who was bound to a stake to die for Christ. There he was, calm and quiet, till his legs had been burned away. And then the bystanders looked to see his helpless body drop from the chains as black as coal, and not a feature could be discerned. But one who was near was greatly surprised to see that poor black carcass open its mouth, and two words came out of it. And what do you suppose those two words were? Sweet Jesus. And then the martyr fell over the chains, and at last life was gone." Now, Spurgeon relates to the fact that that saint had the sweet presence of Jesus to help him through the terrible suffering. This is what I want you to understand. When Jesus endured his suffering, he did not have the sweet presence of the Father helping him on the cross. On the cross, he endured the judgment and the wrath of the Father. He suffered all the sour that could ever be suffered so that sweetness could be injected even into the midst of our suffering. And then in verse 19, it gets a little weird. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient." We read that and we go, what? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, notice, he says, by whom? Notice this. In verse 18, he said that he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Well, Jesus was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he did this work of preaching to the spirits in prison. He was made alive by the Spirit, and then he did this work by the same Spirit. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Apparently, this was done when Jesus, in the period after his death on the cross, but before his resurrection appearance to the disciples, Jesus went to Hades, the abode of the dead, and he preached to the spirits that were there. He preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some people have regarded these spirits as human spirits. It's more likely that the spirits mentioned in verse 19 were demonic spirits. We know that their disobedience was in the days of Noah. That's later on in verse 20. And we have evidence that the days of Noah were a time of gross sin for both humanity and the angelic realm. And Jesus seems to have preached to these imprisoned spirits. We don't know exactly what Jesus preached to them. In probability, it was not the proclamation of the gospel, but rather he preached a message of judgment and condemnation in light of his finished work on the cross. In doing this, there was a completion in Jesus' triumph over evil, even evil that happened before the flood. We're not trying to say that Jesus offered these disobedient spirits a second chance. But he said, I triumphed over evil on the cross, and now my triumph over all evil, including the evil you did way back at the flood, it is finished, it is complete. Now he mentions this further, picking up in the middle of verse 20. When once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved, through water. This is also an antitype of which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter goes to thinking of Jesus's work on the cross to his work in proclaiming the message of God's triumph to disobedient spirits in prison, no doubt in Hades, now to the work that God does in our life through baptism. And he's making a picture linking Noah to it all, that just as salvation from the judgment of God in Noah's day was connected with water, so the Christian salvation is connected with water, the water of baptism, as it's explained in verse 21. The water of the flood washed away sin and wickedness, and it brought a new world with a fresh start before God. Isn't that what the waters of the flood did? Well, the water of baptism does the same thing. It washes away wickedness. It's the illustration of our passing from the old unto the new. Now, there's some people who read this passage here in 1 Peter, and they say, Peter's preaching that it's the act of baptism that washes away our sins. No, he's not. He's making very plain that it's not it. Look at it here in verse 21. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Peter's being very careful to point out that it's not the actual washing of the water of baptism that saves us, but it's the spiritual reality behind the immersion in water. What really saves us is the answer of a good conscience before God, a conscience made good through the completed work of Jesus. That's what accomplishes our salvation. At the end of it all, baptism is an extremely important and meaningful physical representation of the work that happened when a person was born again. A person was cleansed of their sins, and a person was dead with Jesus at the cross and risen again to new life. So a bath washes you, and there's a sense in which baptism is a bath, but it's also a burial under the water and a resurrection again. This illustrates the spiritual things that happened. Finally, he says in verse 22 that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. We see the completeness of Jesus' work by his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father and the subjection of all spirits unto him. All angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Notice how he draws together the thought, though Jesus suffered for doing good, he had the ultimate victory. If you suffer for the sake of loving others, for Jesus' sake, you may suffer for it, but you will ultimately triumph even as Jesus did. That's exactly the point that Peter is making to us. When we suffer for doing good, we will inherit a blessing. Here's the trick of it, isn't it? Just make sure you're suffering for doing good. God doesn't promise blessing when we suffer for being jerks. But for doing righteousness, for love, God promises a blessing for that. So we're called to submission. We're called to unity and love. We're called to return evil that's done to us with good instead of the evil that was done to us. And we are called to endure suffering as Jesus did. And in doing all of that, you will inherit a blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing more important for your life than to be blessed. It's better to be blessed than to be smart. It's better to be blessed than to be rich. It's better to be blessed than to be beautiful. It's better to be blessed than to be lucky. The blessing of God is the greatest thing that you can have in your life. And suffering for righteousness' sake does not forfeit that blessing. It walks right into it if we trust God along the way.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.